We have so much to celebrate. I know in Kennett, they just saw the video of PJ as well. And we're going to continue to pray for him in a moment. But we have other things to celebrate too. In fact, one of the reasons that I'm live streaming today from Jennersville is because this is the 3-year anniversary of our marriage together. The Kennett and the Jennersville campus came together first Sunday in June 3 years ago. And so it's been awesome to be together. You know, we had the slogan, Better Together, back when we were working the adoption, the merger, and we really feel it. We really believe that we are. So we're celebrating that. We're celebrating graduation, Sam. I'm going to pray for graduates in a minute. So anybody, in fact, at Kennett and here in Jennersville, if we have anyone, we're not going to count kindergarten graduation. Parents, you care about that. The rest of us, talk to us in 12 years. But if you graduated from high school, college, grad school, postdoctoral, whatever, if you're a high school grad or up, would you just stand for a moment here and in Kennett and let us acknowledge you? Congratulations. Awesome. We're gonna pray for all of our graduates in a minute. You know, I've got a high school graduate myself. My son Ryan just finished on Friday. I've got a college graduate as well. And my daughter at Northwestern, who is also the president of her sorority, you know, they give out awards and such, and maybe a lot of our graduates have gotten rewards. My daughter yesterday got a major award, and I'm going to show it to you on the screen. I'm not even going to comment on it because I don't want to seem like I'm bragging, but this is what she got, and as a parent, I couldn't be more proud, and so graduates, yeah, you can take that down now. Anyway, also this weekend, we're celebrating, you know, it's kind of big news in our world, the unveiling of a brand new female superhero. And I'm talking, of course, about Kathy Williams, who is joining our staff. If you read the Willowdale Connect this week, she is coming on our team as our executive director. And if you read the little bio and write-up of her credentials, I know it's a stretch to think that she could hang with us. But we're rolling the dice and giving it a try. I couldn't be more thrilled than to see how this development has come about. And so there's just wonderful good news on so many fronts. And I want to pray right now and give God thanks. And there's another bit of good news too. Let me pray about that right now. Lord, as we celebrate anniversaries and graduations, one of the anniversaries that we celebrate this particular Sunday is Pentecost. It's Pentecost Sunday. And it reminds us that Jesus is not only risen from the dead, but he's ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And from there, he sends forth his Holy Spirit into our personal, individual lives and into your church community to animate us with love and with the gospel. And we bear the life of the Holy Spirit within us. He unites us. He gives us spiritual gifts. He reminds us and applies the teachings of the gospel to our lives. And we give you thanks. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for the partnership between Kennett and Jennersville. The fact that we're a multi-site church and we're better together. We thank you for that and the fruit that's been born of this relationship. Thank you, God, for our graduates and all the hard work and perseverance that this marker in their lives represents. And now, Lord, whether they go on to more education or step into their vocational world, we pray your richest blessing on them. May they be filled with the spirit of Pentecost so that they're not just doing jobs or reading books, but they're doing it in the energy that you provide with a sense of purpose and calling, true vocation that they bear. God, we thank you for PJ and what you did in his life and for saving him and rescuing him. And we just give you praise and thanks for that. Now, those of us who know the story a little bit know that PJ's father and grandfather both went early to heart attacks. And you've spared PJ, and we're so grateful. And God, at the same time that we remember him, we remember other people in our body who are up against it and are still in a fight for their lives. I think of Sue Garver and Dana Flynn in particular. And Lord, we pray your blessing and your healing, grace, mercy, and peace upon them. And all the other members of our church family who are ailing or struggling in any way. We have a God of incalculably broad shoulders who says, cast all your cares on me because I care for you. And God, may each person know your care, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, have you seen this sign anywhere? No matter where you're from, we're glad you're our neighbor. I don't know if you've seen that sign around. I've seen it. And I got to say, this sign is very disturbing to me for two reasons. And it's not the Spanish or the Arabic. It's disturbing to me because this sign is in our neighbor's yard and not in ours. And secondly, I don't know these neighbors. This sign is in the front yard at 113 Marshall Street. And many of you know, that's where we office. Our offices are at 111 and 115 Marshall Street. And right between our two office houses is this private residence with this sign. And what really chaps my hide is it's a Christian sign. I'm not usually a big fan at all of Christian signs. I tend to think that they represent us more poorly than helpfully. But I like this Christian sign. It was actually developed two summers ago, in Harrisonburg, Virginia, by a church. In fact, on the website, Welcome Your Neighbors, this is what it says. At Emmanuel Mennonite Church, our motto is real people following Jesus' call, radical call to love and service. We encourage you to join us in welcoming the stranger, getting to know your neighbors, hosting and being hosted, reaching out across divides, providing shelter, seeking justice, and sharing love with friend and stranger. By the way, you might not expect it, but in Harrisonburg, Virginia, the reason this sign appears in these three languages is because these are the three predominant languages spoken right around where this church is. And they just want to say, you're welcome here. I think they're spot on in saying this is an expression of their radical love, a radically welcoming and accepting love. You know, you don't have to look too far in your Bibles to find examples of this. I mean, just look at who Jesus initially called to be his disciples. A tax collector and a revolutionary zealot, a bunch of fishermen, and a betrayer. And then as they followed him around, they saw a Jesus who not only welcomed lepers, but touched them. A Jesus who had time for, say, Samaritans, for a Roman centurion. A Jesus who rescued a woman caught in adultery and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. A Jesus who told a seminal story, very formative of our life here at Willowdale Chapel, about a good Samaritan who rescued a presumably beleaguered Jewish person who had been assaulted and left for dead. There's radical love and acceptance. An embrace rather than exclusion, to use the phrase that Miroslav Volf, an eminent theologian, talks about. There's an embrace instead of exclusion. And you know, Jesus himself, because of this, was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's not only called this, but he was killed for this. But while this kind of welcome cost him his life, it also bought our redemption. It saved us. It reconciled us to God. A holy God welcomed the likes of us. Can you imagine it? And so we bear this call to welcome and to accept others. Jesus wants to see this expression of radical love animating his body today and having its reconciling effects. And so today, we're starting a teaching series that's gonna take us through the month of June that we're calling Love Actualized. And we're gonna look at some particular expressions of love that I think have Christian distinctives to it. We find them in the scriptures. And we're and if we can live into these things and express them, if we can actualize these in our experience, it's going to bear much fruit and have great effect in our world. We're going to talk about things like empathy and forgiveness and restoration. And today, acceptance, the radical acceptance of the gospel. Let me read to you Romans 15, 1 through 7. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Now, this passage and this final statement, this sentence about acceptance, actually finishes a rather long argument that starts all the way back at the beginning of Romans 14. I'm not going to read all 30 verses to you, but open your Bibles or devices to the text and follow along, because I'm going to refer to this whole section from Romans 14:1 to 15:7. In fact, here's 14:1. This is how the argument starts. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. And let me set the stage here. In Rome, like in every other city that Paul visited, when he proclaimed the gospel, people believed. And Jesus, through Paul, built his church, a church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against. And he built his church out of Jews and Gentiles. This was the goal and the end game from the beginning. Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe and nation, reconciled in Christ, so that in effect, God is forging, as Ephesians 2 says, one new humanity that's centered in Jesus. The goal of the gospel has been accomplished. People are finding forgiveness and reconciliation with God and with one another through the gospel. At least in principle, they are. The outworking of it in real life, well, that was a challenge. And it's a challenge that Paul wants to lean into, because as he says elsewhere, like in Galatians 5, 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Our concern and God's concern is not the sweet by and by. I mean, that's out there. There's a hope forever in heaven, and we're grateful for it. But our primary concern is more like the bittersweet here and now. And when it comes to relationships between classically divided peoples like Jews and Gentiles, it's more bitter than sweet. And Paul wants to lean into this because they have become so entrenched culturally. Their identity and their practices as Jews, as Greeks, as Romans, that it's taking the gospel some time to reorient their views, to help them to re-identify themselves as Christian first. They have all these practices they're bound up in, diets and days and dress and which deities they've hailed in the past. And all of this stuff defines who they are. And so Jews are always thinking Jew first. And Greeks are always thinking Greek first. And the Romans, they're absolutely certain the world would be a better place if everybody would just be Rome first. But the gospel comes and helps everybody see that, no, Christ is the risen and ascended Savior and Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He's the king. It's Christ first. And we're going to identify ourselves by our relationship, you know, with Christ. And it's just not a matter of diet and dress and holy days. No, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ's work alone. And we need to come to grips with this. But the people in Rome are having a hard time doing it. There's some who are really leaning into their newfound identity and their freedom in Christ. And they're saying, like, out with the old, in with the new. Who needs to eat kosher anymore? Who needs to observe a Saturday Sabbath anymore? Diet and days, these things are completely irrelevant. And then there are others who are saying, you know, now, wait, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater here. There are some things to be preserved. These rules have been put in place and have been abided by for millennia for a reason. Now, Paul calls the former group, the freedom group, the strong. They have a strong faith in their freedom in Christ. He calls the other group, who still wants to observe certain dietary regulations and holy days, he calls those the weak, because they have a weaker view of their freedom in Christ. But it's really clear that either group could judge the other. You know, the strong could judge the weak and say, you just don't get the gospel. You just don't get what you have in Christ. And the weak could turn around and judge the strong and say, you know what, you just don't care about God, about morals and mores, and your freedom has led you off into licentiousness, and you need to come back to center. And that's why Paul takes 30 verses at least to build an argument that first and foremost, we need to relate to one another well. We need to see love actualized in radical acceptance of one another. Now, I made a list here of the kinds of things, you know, we might not be hung up over, like eating kosher. I mean, how many of you like a pulled pork sandwich? I certainly do. Most of us, I mean, we're here on a Sunday. We don't observe any sort of Sabbath on the true Sabbath, and half of us work on Sundays anyway. And so there's probably more of us who are a little bit in the freedom group, at least with regard to these issues, than the weaker faith group. But, oh, consider the other issues that we face in our day. I made just a short list. Worship styles. Spiritual gifts. Are tongues valid for today or not? Healing. Does God always will it, sometimes will it, or really virtually never will it? You know, when you're praying for healing, you're praying for a miracle and it's probably not going to happen. Mode of baptism. Immersion, sprinkling. Infants, believers. Views on the end times. Views with regard to financial stewardship. How much money should we spend and on what? How many staff do we really need? If we're talking about building out this building, how much money should we spend on those things? What should we do with the little stone chapel, Kenneth? That's been an issue plaguing us for years. We've got issues with politics. We got issues with the environment. We got issues with gender roles. We got issues with gender roles in the church. We got questions about drinking alcohol. More and more, it's probably going to come onto our radar. What about legalizing marijuana? We've got issues and divisions with regard to vaccination, medication, cosmetic surgery, schooling, public schooling, private schooling, Christian or secular, swimwear, one piece, two-piece, bloomers. I would prefer my daughters, you know, wear this, although I must say I find the revealing of those shoulders completely unacceptable. Now, it's sobering here to think about how many issues can divide Christians, and we haven't even really gotten to the radical part of the gospel, and that is how we welcome and accept the world that is so estranged from God and bear this ministry of reconciliation. You know, the leper-touching, adulteress-freeing, Roman centurion servant-healing, good Samaritan crossing divides to help and save a life. I mean, that kind of gospel stuff, we aren't even talking about that yet. We're just talking about our own internal issues here as the body of Christ. But hey, let's start with the body of Christ and let's talk about how acceptance applies to people like us. Three points I want to make from this passage, and it's all about acceptance. So first, adopt an acceptable mindset. That is, adopt an acceptable mindset. Hey, I'm able to accept. And maybe I'm able to accept more than I thought that I could. Now, the verb here for accept in Romans is proslambano, which doesn't mean anything to you. But its definition is to accept or to welcome. And it sounds inherently to our ears like sort of a soft term, you know, accept and welcome. And there is a wonderfully gracious and softness to it. But you need to understand that this is not the kind of like sort of acquiescing, like, okay, I don't like you, but I accept that you have a right to exist. You know, I don't particularly enjoy having you around, but this is a public space and our doors are open. We welcome everyone. No, it's not like that. No, this is the kind of welcoming, this kind of acceptance that enthusiastically brings you into your heart, brings you into fellowship, opens up and welcomes you into your home. It's the kind of attitude that says no matter where you come from or where you're coming from, I'm glad you're our neighbor. In fact, I'm going to see you as family. There's a great example of this in the New Testament. Some of you know the story about Philemon and Onesimus. There's a little New Testament letter called Philemon. Philemon was a prominent church leader in Philippi. Or Colossae. Now I'm off. Bible scholars can correct me after the service. No matter. So Philemon has this slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus runs away. Somehow in the course of his travels, he meets the apostle Paul, who is in prison. And Paul leads Onesimus to Christ, just as he had formerly led Philemon to Christ. And now Paul writes a letter to reconcile these two to one another. And Paul says, I'm going to send Onesimus back to you. And he says, I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. Now, Philemon would welcome Paul with open arms. This guy brought him the gospel and changed his eternal destiny. Maybe a runaway slave, not so much. But now that the gospel has changed the situation, Paul's saying, I want you to open heart and home to this guy, this slave, just as enthusiastically as you would open heart and home to an apostle. Now that's big, but that's not even as big an example as Paul gives right here in the context of his argument in the book of Romans. No, he says this in Romans 14:3. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. God has accepted them. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God finds them acceptable, if God himself is acceptable because of what the blood of Christ did to forgive sins and destroy dividing walls of hostility, then certainly I can consider myself able to accept others as well. I like what Bible scholar John Stott says in this regard. He says, the best way to determine what our attitude to other people should be is to determine what God's attitude to them is. That's a profound statement. What attitude should I have to another? Well, let me first determine what God's attitude to them is. Stott goes on to say, you know, this is actually better than the golden rule. You know, the golden rule makes me the measure. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, have you ever said something like this? Hey, if I ever do that, beat the living daylights out of me. Therefore, doing unto others, I'm going to beat the living daylights out of somebody, right? I mean, if I'm the measure, It's not good enough. I mean, golden rule is a great principle. It's biblical. But Stott says it's even better to say, do unto others as God has done unto them. Have an attitude toward others that God has toward them. And this, of course, is, you know, the true strength or test of strength and character. It's not whether you can power up on somebody, whether you can win an argument over them, whether you can say my way is better than your way. It's whether or not you can edify them, whether you can build them up. If you're really strong, you don't squash from above, you lift up from below because you're that strong. You can serve the needs and the concerns, and you can acquiesce maybe to the foibles and the scruples of another. That's what Paul's calling for here in our radical acceptance and welcoming. Secondly, let's see others as profoundly acceptable. They truly are acceptable, and here's why. There's a repeated phrase all throughout this argument, and it's simply this, brothers and sisters. Paul insists on calling these Gentiles and these Jews, these meat eaters and these abstainers, those who observe Sabbaths and those who don't, he calls them brothers and sisters. They're family. And family implies not only affection, but forbearance, right? We love our families and we put up with our families. That's just the way it is. I put up with them, they put up with me. And we stick together because we're family. In some ways, it all comes back to the classic old, you know, rules versus relationships. We Christians, we evangelical Christians just love to underscore the fact that our relationship with God is not about rules. It really is just, it's about the relationship. God's thrown the rule book out by throwing the book at Jesus. He died for all my failings, all my shortcomings, all the ways in which I've broken the rules. And therefore, now I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, not by rule keeping. We love this about our gospel and we love this about our relationship with God, but somehow we want to import rules back into how we relate to other people. You broke the rules. Look at them. They're rule breakers. They're not following the law. They're not doing it the way they should. They're not saying it the way they should. And I cannot abide it. Wait a second. What if we could somehow, at least starting right here in the family of believers, what if we could sort of make a pact together that said, whenever possible, at all possible times, in all possible circumstances, even if it makes me uncomfortable or I think I might actually be transgressing some line somewhere, I'm just not going to judge people. I'm just going to have an attitude of I'm able to accept because to God, people are acceptable. You know, in principle, the whole world, even those who are farthest from God, are acceptable to God through Christ. Jesus came and died for the sins of the whole world, the scriptures teach. So I'm just not going to pass judgment. I'm going to certainly give my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ the benefit of the doubt, that they're living unto the Lord, that they've reasoned things out, and they've come to a settled faith position on any given issue. And that whether they live or die, as Paul says elsewhere in this passage, they're doing it unto the Lord. And I'm going to hope that they'll give me the same benefit of the doubt. And in the end, God is the judge anyway, not me. I'm going to let God be judge. My job is to just lean into and major on relationships. It's what Romans 14:13 says. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. In the Greek, Paul actually uses the word judge there twice. Therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, let's make this judgment. I'm going to make one judgment, and that is I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way. I'm not going to look for ways in which they trip up and transgress, you know, my rules. They're living unto God, and I am too, and we're family. We're talking about a brother or sister here. Paul underscores it in one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. I quote it often in part. Here's a lengthier quote in verses 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of rules, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by others. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You know, when we do this, it's just so good. It's so good. I was at a party recently, church people party. And people were telling stories. And one person tells this story, this rather colorful story with some colorful language. And you know, it was one of those things where it was funny, but it was also a little bit awkward. But we did what people, you know, would just like, you know, grace about them do. You know, we listened to the story, we laughed, and then we just kept rolling on as if nothing happened. It was exactly the way it should have been. I mean, in the grand scheme, it just wasn't that big a deal. But there was a former elder of our church at that party. And he came up to me sometime later and said, you know, that was awesome, you know, that party we're at. And he goes, yeah, I just got to say, I love our church. Because there was a time in years past where that story would have been the subject of the next elder meeting, where we would have had to sit around and discuss, like, how did we let this person get away with that? How did that person get on our team anyway? How do we vet people out before we let them do things around here? And, you know, we just didn't have any of that here. This person is fully a part of a team. You know, they said something a little bit colorful. In the grand scheme, is it a big deal? And he just said, I love our church for being that way. I love our church for being that way too. You know, you can actually institutionalize this if you want to. I read a story this week of a company in Tulsa, Oklahoma called CFS2. Not the most memorable company name ever, but it is a well-known company. CFS2 is a debt collection agency. You know, they're the kind of people who go after you if you're a deadbeat or you're delinquent on an account, you owe money. And typically debt collection agencies, you know, they're just going to go out, they're going to harass and harangue you and browbeat you and try to extract every dollar they can. But not this company. As they say, as the article I read says, they operate from the premise that their clients owe them money. They assume the debts, of course, that's why they're collecting. They operate from the premise that their clients owe them money precisely because they don't have enough money. At which it sounds like kind of patently obvious. But what they're saying is, hey, listen, these people don't have money. That's why they're so deeply in debt. So rather than like trying to squeeze the debtor, how do we empower them? And what they do is they actually provide a whole raft of free services. They help people get jobs. They help them write resumes. They help them look for jobs. They help them fill out applications. They help them schedule job interviews. They even have this thing where on the morning of a job interview, they will call their client and get them out of bed just to make sure that they get up and get dressed and get ready and show up for the interview on time. You know, one employee says, many of our clients can't do the heavy lifting themselves. They're so beat down, they have no get up and go left. And so CFS2 just gives away all these services. And you know what? As they help people get back on their feet, the people start paying off their debts. In fact, the employees are incentivized not by how much money they collect, but by how many free services they render. I kid you not. You could go to their website, and at the top, you know, here's a fresh start and hope as seen on CBS News. I'm guessing these dudes are Christians. You scroll down further on it, and you see in the next screen, not only a list of accolades and awards, but a personal quote from Mother Teresa, who says, these guys are awesome the way they serve the poor. You can institutionalize this kind of radical welcome, this acceptance, this, you know, I'm going to use my strength not to beat you down, but to lift you up. And it can be personal. It can be institutional. I want you to hear one more story of both maybe sort of the personal and the institutional side. I know you heard from this person just back in the month of February, but I happen to know that Melissa Jarrett had another story to share as well. I invited her to do it, and she said yes. So would you welcome Melissa Jarrett? Come on in.
Good morning. So last week we were walking into church. Greg stopped me and asked if I'd be willing to share how a Brené Brown story had impacted me. Greg said he was speaking on love, so my story was a perfect fit. That's when I realized it's a good thing he's the senior pastor, because quite honestly, I hadn't connected the two. I just know that Brené's story pierced my heart, and I've shared the punchline more times than I can remember. And now to bring you up to speed, here's the story Greg shared several months ago. Brené, the popular researcher on shame and vulnerability, was speaking at a conference where she had this uncouth roommate. This woman smoked in the room, put her hiking boots on the sofa, wiped her hands on the furniture. It was terrible. And afterwards, Brené expressed her outrage to her counselor. The counselor suggested that maybe this woman was doing the best she could. In fact, as a rule, she felt it was best to give everyone the benefit of the doubt, to believe that everyone is doing the best they can. Brené disagreed vehemently. Being a researcher, she decided to poll some other people. Is this how you see the world? Are other people doing the best they can? And Brené found that gracious people she talked to said yes, and the judgy people said no. Well, this was a radical concept to me. I could be judgy or gracious depending on the situation. I have to admit, people drove me batty on a regular basis. Are there any recovering type A folks out there? If I wanted to learn to be more gracious, I had to give up my conditional acceptance of people. I had to believe that they were doing the best they could. The first place I shared this concept was with my two direct reports at work. In HR, we see the best and the worst of people. And we have customers who are constantly failing to meet our expectation. We are constantly fighting, that is, sending professionally worded passive-aggressive emails. But now, by saying that folks are doing the best they can, we have decreased our frustration level and the time we spend complaining. My direct reports have embraced this concept with positive results. The second place I saw changes was in my relationships, from family to formerly annoying strangers. Instead of comparing people's behavior to what I would do, I had to understand them based on their experiences, their personalities, their past, their dreams, and their wishes, that they were doing the best they can. The concept even drove me to sign up for some Hessian Revolutionary War bus tour this July. Yeah, you're jealous, I know. But my husband, Warren, is a history buff, and I want to do more things that he enjoys. I also want to keep in mind that even in our worst moments, he is always doing the best he can. The third and most important place I've embraced this is with myself. I love and forgive myself more. I don't have unrealistic expectations of what I can do. It is freeing. You see, the truth is I've had anxiety, fear, and depression for years, but never sought treatment. I just tried to tough through it. I couldn't fully embrace my weakness, but in the last year, I sought medical help and have been following the recommended plan of my physician to great effect. It took me too long to seek help, but as I know now, I was doing the best that I could.
Thank you, Melissa. You know, I think there's something profound in that last statement and that last bit of her story, and I thank you for your openness and your vulnerability there. You know, basically, Melissa was saying, you know, I was doing the best I could, and the best I could do wasn't good enough. You know, if you'll practice radical acceptance, like all the way down, it'll take you to the place where you're truly free. Free enough to receive free grace. Free enough to receive from others and ultimately from God what you really need. If you only have this kind of accepting attitude halfway down, you just excuse a bunch of stuff, mostly in yourself. And you settle for a kind of, you know, a mediocrity and just a mid-level malaise-y kind of existence. But if you'll take that all the way down and say, you know what, I'm doing the best I can, but I recognize that next to God, in God's world, it's not good enough. And therefore, I need to receive grace. Therefore, I need to receive Christ. And the last brief concluding point I want to make from this passage is, you know, not only is it about like having an acceptable attitude about ourselves and seeing others as truly acceptable, but we have to find Christ completely unacceptable. Let me explain what I mean here. You know, usually when we use this word accept in church, classically we talk about like, hey, accepting Christ. You know, I accepted Christ when I was 4 years old, or I accepted him, you know, when I was a young adult. I've accepted the claims of Christ. I've accepted Christ into my life. But, you know, this passage in Romans 14 and 15 doesn't say anything about us accepting Christ. It's all about how Christ has accepted us. And that's a good thing to keep in mind, because it's always God's initiative to welcome and to accept and to reconcile. He goes first. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. I mean, Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God. He opened up his heart to full acceptance. And because of that, then we can learn to accept him back. Accept the unacceptable Christ. Right in the middle of Romans 15, in the passage I read anyway, you know, it says that, you know, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And this is a quote from Psalm 69, which is actually quoted throughout the New Testament in relation to Christ. It's a psalm of kind of lament from David, who's just being put upon by his enemies. He feels like he's drowning. He's up to his eyeballs in opposition. He feels like it's completely unfair. Not only are his enemies after him, but his friends have rejected him. And everyone sees in time that this is a messianic psalm. It was no doubt true of David, but it was mostly prophetic about the son of David, the Christ, the one whose kingdom would last forever. And in all the worst ways, Christ is rejected and despised and insulted completely without reason. David, you could find reasons to reject him. Not Jesus, but people did. A friend of tax collectors and sinners who somehow claims to be from God and speak with God and talks as if he's equal to God, you know, off with his head, or crucify him. Christ was completely unacceptable to a sinful world. But of course, in suffering the judgment of not acceptable, he becomes utterly acceptable to us. Verse 4 says, for everything that's written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And this too is taught to us in the scriptures, that it might, you know, encourage us and give us some endurance and ultimately give us hope. Give us a hope and a future. That because Christ suffered unacceptability for me, oh, that's a kind of love that I can't do anything other than but accept. I have to find Christ, you know, wonderfully, utterly acceptable. And when I do, and when I receive not only the reconciliation that he offers me with God, but I receive this massive wellspring of love, of accepting, welcoming love that I can share with my brothers and sisters in the church, And I can even share with the world that yet to this day is estranged from God. May this love be actualized in us. As the scriptures say, may we accept one another just as Christ accepted us in order to bring praise to God. Would you pray with me? Bow your heads and pray, please. Lord God, now we do pray that this radical accepting love would truly animate our hearts by the Holy Spirit poured out on us at Pentecost. God, this is one of the unique gifts that we have to offer the world. We live in a world where so many things and so many people are absolutely unacceptable. And we retreat into our own tribal echo chambers where all we have to hear is the thoughts and views and opinions of the people that we agree with. And God, it's precisely in this circumstance that you call your people to be outward facing, to consider ourselves able to accept so much of what others can't, because we've been accepted. We're forgiven because you were forsaken. We're accepted because you were condemned. And we praise you for this gospel truth. Amen. Let's stand together and close.